So we're here in 2 Corinthians. The church in Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. Paul left from Syrian Antioch. He went through what would be present-day Turkey, and then he came into what would be present-day Greece. And he came to Corinth the first time, and he stayed there for a year and a half. And so it was while he was there that he was reaching out. He, as to his custom, would go to the synagogues first, and he would proclaim the gospel to the Jewish people, and then he would move to the marketplace and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so 18 months, the Apostle Paul was there establishing the church that was in Corinth, and then he concluded his second missionary journey, and then on his third missionary journey, again, leaving from Syrian Antioch, he retraced his steps through Turkey and again strengthening the churches that were there. He came to Ephesus, and while he was in Ephesus, he wrote 1 Corinthians, the letter we just completed last week. He was in Ephesus for 2.5-3 years. Can you imagine that? So he's there preaching the gospel, again, faithful to start in the synagogues, but then when really the reality is when he was rejected there, he again would go into the marketplace. This time he went to the school of Tyrannus, and it was from there that he would use that school to be able to teach people for, again, upwards of 2 years there in the school. And so just a powerful witness for the gospel during this time period. And again, it's while he's there in Ephesus that he writes 1 Corinthians. He's going to leave Ephesus and go up through what's referred to as Macedonia or northern Greece at this time. And as he's en route to Corinth, he writes 2 Corinthians. So it's not that long after he wrote 1 Corinthians that he writes 2 Corinthians as he's on his way to them. According to early tradition, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Of course, Philippi is the recipients of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And so, you know, early tradition is that he wrote it from there. If you remember, 1 Corinthians was a very corrective letter. He was instructing the church, correcting the church in their areas, in different areas. And there were false teachers that rose up in Corinth that rejected Paul's words and maligned Paul, would speak against him. And so as we come to 2 Corinthians, it's a letter where he's defending his apostolic authority, and he's got to do it for the sake of the Corinthians, because there's a lot of bad apples that have come into the church and are just saying, Paul, he doesn't know anything, and turning people away more so from the message that Paul was bringing than Paul himself. And so that's why Paul, in 2 Corinthians, you see this defending of his position as an apostle of Jesus and one who's bringing forth the truth. Nelson's commentary says Paul's main purpose for writing 2 Corinthians was to defend his ministry. So we're going to see that element as we go through the letter, okay? So let's go ahead and jump right into the greeting of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical of the start of his letters, he identifies himself as the author right out of the gates. Notice the first word of verse 1 is Paul. And it's kind of cool because you go to every single one of his letters and his name is the first word of every one of those letters. He identifies himself except for the book of Hebrews. It doesn't start off with the word Paul. When I said he wrote 13 or 14 of the New Testament letters, it's the book of Hebrews that's in question. Did Paul write it or not? It's not in question as to whether it should be in the Bible or not. It's in question as to who the author is. Why didn't Paul put his name at the beginning of it like he did on every single other letter that we have? And the answer to that might be the audience he's writing to. It's the book of Hebrews. He's writing it to his Jewish brethren. And they might have opened the letter, looked at his name, and go, I'm not going to read that. And so maybe, you know, that's an idea. I think the more traditional view Maybe the most popular view is that Paul is the author of Hebrews, but that's for another time, isn't it? So here we're in 2 Corinthians. Paul states who he is at the onslaught, and notice how he identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. There are some of his letters where he starts it off, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of the Lord. But here he starts it off, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means a delegate, a messenger, one who's sent forth with orders. We might use the word ambassador, somebody who's going forth with an authority to speak for someone else. And so Paul starts the letter. Again, remember, there's a defense of his position here in the letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, notice, not by his own will, but by the will of God. It's like he's saying, I didn't take this upon myself. It's like God has raised me up to do this and to preach this message to you. He also mentions Timothy in the opening greeting. Timothy is with him at this time. When we were at the closing chapter of 1 Corinthians, we saw that Timothy was somewhere en route to Corinth. Remember, Paul said, if Timothy comes, make sure you welcome him, you know, and don't despise him. Make sure you welcome him in. Obviously, Timothy has made it back to Paul at this time. Timothy was like a young protege of the Apostle Paul. He joined Paul on his second missionary journey. He lived in Lystra, which again would be present-day Turkey. Believed that he probably heard the gospel preached on Paul's first missionary journey. Come the second missionary journey, Paul picks him up and lists him on the team, and he just has nothing but glowing accolades to say about this young man. I mentioned Philippians last week, but we didn't go to the passage. I want to bring it up today. This is what Paul says about Timothy when Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. He says in Philippians 2:19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." What glowing words, huh, for this young man. I've got nobody like him. Here's Paul under house arrest in Rome at the time that he writes Philippians. So I'm going to send Timothy to you because I need to know how you're doing, and I don't have anybody else that's like Timothy that has the same heart for you that I have. And he says, you know his, notice, not just his character, but his proven character. You know, character is who you really are. It's not the things you do. It's who you are on the inside. It's who you are, some have said, when nobody's looking. You know his proven character. So again, a wonderful young man that's there assisting the Apostle Paul. And then after we get the author of the letter, we get the recipients of the letter. The church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Now, Achaia would be lower central Greece. Corinth was the capital of Achaia. Notice it's addressed not just to the church at Corinth, but it's the saints, and I'll talk about that in a second, and all who are in Achaia. So not just the believers in Corinth, but it'd be the believers in Athens, the believers in Centuria. This letter was not simply meant for the believers in Corinth, but any of the believers that were over there. This is one subtle indication that we see in the Bible where the truths that are written down are general truths that are applicable for all believers or to all believers who would live at any time in any place. And there's other passages like that. So like when we go through it, I know when I was a brand new Christian and I would hear a pastor teaching and he would read something and then apply it to us today. And I say, how can you do that? I mean, this was written to people 2,000 years ago. And the reason why, again, it's general new covenant truth that's applicable to all believers for all time, really at any place. Obviously, there's some particulars that we're reading in here, but that's the idea, and it's supported in the New Testament. And so he says, again, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Now, through the years, through church history, there's almost been a deification of certain believers, pious believers, where sainthood was given to them. And so we have the saints we hear about. But that's really a misunderstanding of what the Bible says saints are. When you look at the word saint, when you just look at the simple definition of it, it means one who is set apart. It's tied with the same word that would be translated holy, sanctify, sanctuary. And the idea is that which is set apart. Let's just take this room, for example. This room it's set apart for worshiping God, for preaching God's word. It's not set apart for bingo. We don't do anything else in this room. And that's just a way to look at it. Not that there would be anything wrong with that, but it's set apart. That's the idea. It's the sanctuary. We get the word saint from it as well. When you look in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, that was used strictly for the work of God. Same thing with the temple and so forth. So the idea of the saint is somebody who is set apart. You're no longer in the world, you're God's, and you're set apart for him, and not just on Sunday morning, right? You're his. You're set apart exclusively for his use. And so that's the idea of the word saint. Paul uses it in the address of a number of his letters, as he writes to the Romans, both in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. So that's the biblical definition, if you will, of the word saint. So that would include you as well. So this letter, again, addressed to the church of God at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And then the typical greeting, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single one of Paul's letters starts with this, grace and peace. We also find it in 1st and 2nd Peter, 2nd John, and the book of Revelation. Grace was the common Greek greeting of the day. It's the Greek word charis. It means something beautiful. It means favor. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Okay, it's God's favor extended, if you will. So it was the common Greek greeting. Peace would be the common Hebrew greeting. Now, in Greek, which the New Testament was written in Greek, that Greek word would be irene. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for peace is? Shalom. Shalom. Yeah, that's the common Hebrew greeting. And again, Paul would go to the synagogues and preach the gospel to the Jewish people. He would go to the marketplace and preach the gospel to the Greek people. And so he gives the common greeting of the day, grace and peace, and we see it in every one of his letters. And people have pointed out that grace always comes before peace, and that's kind of significant when you think about it. Because when you receive the grace of God, remember again, by grace we're saved through faith. It's God's favor extended to each one of us. The gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He extends that gift to each one of us. We can receive it or we can reject it. But when we receive that grace, what follows is his peace. We now have peace with God. The Bible Knowledge Commentary said, grace is the love of God in action with peace as the result. And so, wow, think about this. I mean, true, common Greek and Hebrew greeting, grace and peace, but think about the ramifications of the grace of God and the peace of God. Notice who the dispensers of this grace and peace are in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is another maybe subtle hint of the deity of Jesus. The Father and the Son are the dispensers of this favor, this grace, and this peace that you and I can receive and enjoy. Now we get into the body of the letter. Let's read verses 3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Now, Paul's going to get into his own personal sufferings here in just a moment, but he starts off by giving praise to God as he starts in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word blessed, we get our word eulogy from that. So to speak well of, praise be to God. Why? Because he's the Father of mercy. And he's the God of all comfort. He's the one who's able to be there for us in all of our difficulties. You know, as it speaks of being the Father of mercies, the originator of mercy, if you will. Now think about, what is mercy? What comes to your mind when you think of mercy? I think we think maybe compassion, like merciful. It's true. It's probably the main meaning of the word. Some people have said that mercy is not getting what you do deserve. What do we deserve as sinners who've broken God's law? We deserve judgment, don't we? But God extends his mercy to us in not giving us what we do deserve. Rather, he gives us grace, and grace has been spoken of as getting what you don't deserve. Do we deserve his favor? No, we don't, but he extends it to us. And what is that favor? It's being rescued. It's being redeemed out of the cesspool of sin, which leads to an eternity separated from him, adopted into his family, brought into the palace. We are heirs of the eternal kingdom, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. I mean, do we deserve that? We don't. But God extends that grace, and he extends that mercy. When Moses wanted to see God, as they've come out of Egypt, and Moses says, God, I just want to see you. And God's like, nobody can see me and live. You know, but there's kind of this, what would you say it, anthropomorphism, kind of this, God is going to pass before Moses and show himself to Moses. And in showing himself to Moses, what he really does is he declares who he is. You know, as we spoke about character, we get a little bit of a glimpse into the character of God. What is God like? And when you think about that, especially Old Testament, what do you think God is like? I mean, oftentimes people will say, the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of wrath and judgment. Is that really what God is like? You know, when you look to the New Testament, for one, there's a lot of judgment that's going to come in the New Testament. When you get to the very end, the great white throne, and that's the Son that's judging at that point. The Father has given judgment into the hands of the Son. But check this out. As Moses wants to see God, when God reveals himself to Moses, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, if you will. And in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You want to know what God's like? You look right here. The first word that's mentioned is what? He's merciful. He's merciful. He's gracious. That's a picture. You know, what is God like? The way we find out what God is like is by reading our Bibles. You know, he's given that to us. So that's how we can get a correct understanding of who he is. And notice he's merciful, he's gracious, long-suffering means he's patient. I'm so glad he was patient and still continues to be patient with me. And notice it also says, abounding in goodness and truth. God is good all the time and all the time. God is, no, it's not God is good, it's he's abounding in goodness, all right? So he's abounding in goodness and truth. So you get a picture of what he's like, but notice the dot, dot, dot that I put there. I kind of stopped us right there just because that was the main point I wanted to get to, the character of God and his mercy and his grace. But it goes on to say, by no means clearing the guilty. There's the other side of that. God is love. God is also holy. And God is righteous. And God is just. And we have to get a clear picture of the two. Guys, if we don't, if we let culture dictate what God is like, he's just going to be a God of love that's going to wink at sin. Okay, we have to get our picture of what God is like by what the Bible has to say. Number one, he's merciful. He's gracious. How did he show us that? Through Jesus coming to deal with the issue of sin. Therein, the justice of God is addressed as well. Right? The sin that needs to be judged is judged at Calvary as Jesus went for you and me. So his mercy, his grace is seen in what he's done in satisfying his justice. And so he's the Father of mercies. And notice, he's the God of all comfort. The word comfort is used 10 times in the passage we just read. How about that? Want to know what the theme of what we just read is? It's comfort. It's translated either comfort or consolation right there. So he is the God of all comfort. And notice verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Not just some of our tribulation, but in all of our tribulation. He brings that comfort. The word tribulation is used 9 times, but throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. It's translated trouble, affliction, burden. Listen to this. We're talking about in this section here, where, and he's going to talk in just a moment about his own personal tribulation that he went through. But now he's just kind of setting the stage. Praise be to God, who's the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. He's there for us anytime that we need him. This word that's translated tribulation or translated affliction or translated trouble in our passage here, check this out. It's the ancient Greek word philipsis. And this is David Guzik, commentator, pastor, summarizing William Barclay, commentator, pastor, who's quoting Trent, okay? So the ancient Greek word philipsis originally had the idea of actual physical pressure. So the word tribulation or trial, actual physical pressure. In old England, heavy weights were put on certain condemned criminals until they were pressed to death. Wow. Philipsis describes that kind of pressing. So heavy weights that were put on them until it just pressed them to death. When I looked in Strong's Concordance on the word, it spoke of the wine press, the grapes that were just squished until the skin broke and the juice shot out. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you've had so much stress upon you, been in such trial or tribulation? That's what the word is describing right there. And what he's saying is, praise God that he's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. He is there in all of our tribulations. He's there for us. And notice this, and I think this is so, so potent. He comforts us, notice verse 4, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, same word as tribulation, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you see that? He works in us to comfort us, that he might work through us, to use us to bring that comfort to others. By the way, that word comfort, it doesn't just mean consolation, like the little boy who skins his knee and mommy's rocking him in the rocking chair. It means that. That's the idea of comfort. But it also carries with it the idea of strength and encouragement. It's like, you can do this. By the way, that word is related to the word that Jesus used for the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John, the Parakletos, the helper, the comforter, the one called alongside to help. Isn't that cool? It's the same kind of idea here. God gives us that kind of comfort, compassion, strength, encouragement in any of those situations that overwhelm us, that it might not just stop there, but that he might work through us to bring that same comfort to others who are going through like things. And you know what that's like if you've been through, and I'm talking just devastating situations, the loss of a loved one, that's huge. A terminal disease, that's huge. A broken relationship, those are big things, right? That put that philipsis, that pressure upon us where we're just going to stress out and break. You know what it's like? It's like God seems to bring, I know it's happened with me a couple of times, people out of the woodwork that say, you know, pretty much the same thing happened to me too. And do you know what it's like, how you can relate? You know that person knows the pain that you're going through. You know what I'm saying? And so that's the idea of, we receive that compassion so that we can go out and then be used by God to pour that compassion out to others as well. If we haven't been through it, we can, and I've done this to people, you know, who have lost loved ones and said, I cannot imagine what you're going through. You know, I have not been there. And, but those who have been there, they can imagine. I know every situation's different, but they can imagine the pain that they're going through. And God is able then to use us to be able to come in and help out in those difficult times. So praise be to God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our tribulation. that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And he continues on, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now with Paul, the main things we read about him, the main trouble we see him in is persecution. You know, and the idea of tribulation, trouble, the different adversities would be pretty broad. But the main thing we see applied to him is the persecution that he went through as a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as he mentions in verse 5, the sufferings of Christ abounding in him, he's talking about that. He's suffering because he's a Christian. He's not talking about the suffering Christ went through, because the suffering Christ went through was for a particular purpose. He suffered so that we can live. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's why Jesus suffered. He died, suffered for our sins, so he could bring us to God. When we are Christians and we're preaching the gospel, we're persecuted for preaching the gospel. And that's kind of the idea of what Paul means as the sufferings of Christ abounding. He's going through those difficulties. Jesus said in John chapter 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. It's kind of a given. That's going to happen. And so as he says here, as those sufferings in verse 5 abound, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. The suffering's huge. The comfort's huge. It meets the suffering. Now, if we are afflicted, he says in verse 6, it is for your consolation. Again, that whole idea of passing it through and salvation, which is effective for the enduring, for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so it's the same idea of he experiences the suffering, he experiences the comfort, he's able to pass that on so they in their tribulation can be comforted and be able to endure, be able to make it through to the end. He says, and our hope for you is steadfast, verse 7, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. Suffering is promised, isn't it? It's promised in the Bible. In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You want to live uprightly before the Lord, you are going to suffer persecution. It's a promise. I don't think I've ever seen it in a Bible promise book. I don't think I've ever seen it on a refrigerator magnet, but it is a promise. And just as the promise is you are going to suffer, so the promise is you will be comforted. That's the promise that we get here. So blessed be God. Praise be to God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And notice here, now he gets into his own personal thing. As he sets the stage, notice what he says in the next few verses. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. Again, same word, tribulations, afflictions, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us, you also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So he tells them in verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be uninformed of our situation, our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now, it's just kind of a guess as to what that trouble was. Again, remember, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, and Paul was there for 2.5 or 3 years. We do read about that. Remember that riot, that mob riot that took place by Demetrius the silversmith. So Paul, again, you got Paul in the land for 2.5, 3 years. People are getting saved. Right? They're burning their magic books. They're getting rid of their idols to Diana. And Demetrius, he's not too thrilled about that because Demetrius makes those idols. And so Paul's taking bread off his table. You know, so he goes to his other fellow idol makers, and they get this uproar, this mob going, so great, check this out, that they all rush into the theater that's in Ephesus. Now, the ruins, aren't they spectacular? They're in Ephesus, a theater believed to hold about 25,000 people. So the whole city rushes in there, and they're all upset because people are turning away from Diana, and they start chanting, great is Diana of the Ephesians, for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. It says that most people didn't even know why they were there. It was just that mob mentality that they're in there. Paul, he wants to go in the theater. This is an opportunity. I can preach to these people. His fellow people that are with him won't let him go in. He can't go in there. He talked about fighting with beasts at Ephesus in 1 Corinthians 15. Maybe. You know, again, all it is speculation. But you can get the idea. When we get to chapter 11, we're going to see the things that Paul went through. I mean, he was beaten with rods. He was whipped. He was, you know, just persecuted. And we'll get that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So he went through a lot. So whatever it might be, again, in verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, excuse me, that we were burdened, notice, beyond measure. Notice, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Does it sound like he's a little overwhelmed? Yes. Remember, again, we don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble, our thlipsis, our the pressing, like the grape that's ready to just go. It's so much pressure that's upon him right there. Does it sound like it's more than he can bear? That's what he's saying, isn't it? This is more than I can handle. Notice again, we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And notice 9, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And I think this is why God allows this, okay? And in putting, allowing us to be in a position that's beyond what we can handle. Notice verse 9, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. How about that? God, I can't handle this. This is more than I can bear. Well, I've been trusting in myself up to this point. I can't trust in myself anymore. He had the sentence of death in himself. In other words, they want to kill him. And so how can he save himself? I can't save myself. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to trust the God who can raise me from the dead if need be. And don't you know that's the truth? You know, we're not promised that we're going to get out of every trial that comes. But we are promised that God will be with us in every trial. And sometimes getting out of the trial is him taking us through that and taking us home. You know what I'm saying? He is our great deliverer. He is, and he'll never leave us. That's the idea. And we have to recognize that. You know, we're in a world that is post-falls. It's no longer a paradise. We're in a world that's been contaminated by sin, and there's injustice, and there's wickedness and death in this world. But we hang on to Jesus, and we're looking for another place, aren't we? I mean, we're just passing through. We're pilgrims here headed for home. And that's the mentality that we have as he carries us through every situation. Some might be physical deliverance. Some might not. You know, we have, again, tragedy that comes. We pray for it. God, I want to pray specifically. I pray that you'll heal this person. I pray that you'll heal this relationship. And it might happen and it might not. You know, we're in a fallen world. And there's coming a day where we're going to pass through this, and because of Jesus, we're going to be together. We're going to be with Jesus. That's the thing to remember, okay? So overwhelming. The reason I wanted to point this out is so we wouldn't trust in ourselves, so that we would just recognize when things get too crazy, where we are pressed to the point of where we're going to burst, that we want our trust to be in the Lord. We want to reach out to him. We want to hang on to him. What is this out of Jeremiah? Just the highlighted portions. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Why cursed is the man who trusts in man? We can let you down. You know what I mean? Any person, any human can let you down. Let your trust be in the Lord, because he will never let you down. Amen? Notice verse 10. I love the tenses that I see here, especially in the New King James. It says of God, who delivered us, so past tense, from so great a death, and does deliver us, like present tense, and then whom we trust that he will still deliver us in the future. Isn't that cool? He's been with us in the past. He's with us right now. He's going to be there for us when the time comes. And that's the encouragement, that's the hope that we have. I love the passage in Isaiah 52 that pertains to the children of Israel being called back from Babylon, back into their national homeland. It's like they've been over there for 70 years. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Solomon's temple has been destroyed. But this is a verse that pertains to, prophetically, to them coming back into the land. In Isaiah 52, "Nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." He's going to pave the way for you to go, and he's going to protect you from behind. He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. It's a promise. And that's the main thing. Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, God of all comfort. Last thing I wanted to mention out of verse 11, he acknowledges their prayers for him. Prayer is so important for us to be able to lift one another up. We go through a lot of things, don't we? And the older we get, the more things we go through. And there's something so special and so powerful about prayer. It's so important for us to be lifting one another up before the throne of God and just praying for God's comfort, for God's peace, for God's perfect will to be done in our brothers and sisters' lives.